May the Lord hear the prayer that we cry unto him with in song this evening. God of the prophets, bless the prophet's sons. We come to 2 Kings tonight in the second chapter, which certainly presents to us the prophets and the prophet's sons and God's blessing upon them. We have read quite a dramatic portion of Scripture. If this were put into some kind of a stage presentation, which would be utterly unnecessary, what a drama it would be. What a drama it is as you read of God taking his choice servant Elijah into heaven. It struck me this week as I was at a minister's conference in South Carolina that if you present such an account as Elijah's translation into heaven to the common people on the street today, as if you really mean it and believe it, they will think you are mad. They will think you to be crazy. Who believes stuff like this? This is the stuff fairy tales is made out of. Well, in short, Jesus Christ believes it. And he made it very clear in the scripture when he said to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, all fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And so in an age where those who bear the name of Christ in great measure deny the very scriptures which Christ affirmed and thus deny Christ's word, we look to this and we see the very hand of God, the very power of God, the very manifestation of his presence. And it is right for us to pray, Lord God, may such an age of prophets return, that such manifestations of thy power and might and glory might be seen, that such vindications of thy truth might be observed and experienced among thy people and before the wicked. Elijah was translated into heaven. What a scene that must have been. One man was there to see it happen and to come back and report what had happened. And his report is the inerrant word of God recorded for us in the scripture. We notice in these first few verses that as Elijah begins his trek toward the place where he will be translated, in verse number 2, he said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down together. And then again in verse number 4, Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And then in verse number 6, Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, let me get from my notes into the text of the scripture here and maybe get a new pair of glasses. I did clean them before I came to the pulpit tonight. But nonetheless, okay, verse 6, and Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. Elisha was going to be with Elijah to the last footstep of his earthly journey. This was where he belonged, with the man of God. And so off they go to the place where Elijah will be translated into heaven. But they're making a little journey, a little roundabout. They go from the place where they will eventually kind of end up, first of all, to Bethel. And as they arrive at Bethel, verse 3 tells us, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And so there at Bethel, the there was evidently a training school. That's what we find in the sons of the prophet, those who were sitting under the prophet's instruction, those who were in prophetic preparation for a prophetic ministry. And it would appear that Elijah had established at Bethel a training school for the prophets. And they go there before Elijah will leave this planet. He makes one last visit for whatever presence, example, and exhortation he might make to the sons of the prophets there, the students in Bethel. And they say to Elijah, Did you know that your master Elijah will be taken away from you today? And Elisha says, yes, I know that. God had revealed to these young men that truth, that certainty, that day Elijah would be taken away. Sounds to me like the school of the prophets was having great success. The prophets were hearing, were learning, and not just learning from other men, but receiving direct revelation from God. And remember, this is an age when the written scriptures consisted of the first five books of the Bible, but the rest were yet to be written. And God was speaking directly through men, his choice servants, such as Elijah, soon to be Elisha, and these young men studying and preparing for prophetic ministry know by divine revelation, evidently, what is going to happen. And then Elijah moves on to Jericho, where he and Elisha are met again by the sons of the prophet. Evidently, there was also a seminary, as we might think of it, that Elijah had established at Jericho. And there were young men, sons of the prophets, who were in preparation for the ministry which they had observed with power in Elijah. And these two come to Elisha to say, did you know that today the Lord will take away your master? They also had received that revelation from God. They knew that this was the day of Elijah's departure and translation. And as I read that, I cannot help but recall the instruction of the scripture there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You needn't turn to it, but I'll simply comment on it and read a brief portion. As we know, the church at Corinth was riddled with many difficulties. And among those difficulties was a misuse of the spiritual gifts, a flaunting of them, you name it. And the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is instruction that God gives through Paul for the proper use of the spiritual gifts. And he comes to the gift of the prophet. And he instructs there and says, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, amid the bedlam and confusion of the church of Corinth, where you had various proclaimed spiritual gifts being exercised without wisdom, without divine direction, the instruction was, when someone professes to have a prophetic utterance, let him speak one at a time, all things are to be done decently in order, and let the others who have the prophetic gift stand in judgment of what he says as to whether it is true or not. For if it is true, God will confirm it to all of those unto whom he has given the gift of prophecy. But if they do not agree among themselves, God is not the author of confusion, and you know not to heed what they are saying. Now this principle is at play here in 2 Kings chapter 2, where the prophets at Bethel, who doubtless that day have had the opportunity to run down to Jericho and communicate with the prophets there, the sons of the prophets, They all agree in Bethel, and what do you know? The ones in Jericho agree likewise and are coming out saying to Elisha, this is the day that your master will be taken away from you. And whether the prophet's sons in Jericho had received a report of what was going on in Bethel, we do not know, but the suggestion is they had not. It is simply that the Spirit of God, who in his own sovereign perfect ordering of affairs had that day ordained to take Elijah to heaven, has at the same time revealed it to Elisha as well as Elijah, and to the sons of the prophets in Bethel and to the sons of the prophets in Jericho. And Elijah, taking Elisha with him because Elisha insists on going, travels from Gilgal up to Bethel and then from Bethel back to Jericho, and then across the Jordan River, where he is translated and taken into heaven. And so off they go to the river, the Jordan River. Rather than taking a ferry across the river or trying to ford the river on foot, Elijah, in one last great miraculous work, takes his mantle and smites the waters, and they divide. Just as they had divided centuries earlier to let the people of Israel cross that flooding Jordan into Canaan, the promised land. After Moses had died, who knows where, in the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan. Now Elijah has the same miracle repeated for his exit from the promised land, crossing in the opposite direction that Israel had traveled to enter in order to leave Canaan and be translated someplace out there to heaven, just as Moses, by way of death out there, was translated to heaven. And Elijah and Elisha, crossing the Jordan, trek a little further out into that desert area on the east side of the Jordan River, where Elisha requests of Elijah that he might have from him a double portion of his spirit. And Elijah said, "You ask a hard thing." And indeed, it was an impossible thing. It would have to be the Spirit of Jehovah who was upon Elijah, coming in twofold might and evidence upon Elisha. And Elijah assures Elisha that if he is there to see him translated, he will receive. And suddenly, there is a whirlwind. And the whirlwind is accompanied by horses and chariots of fire, and they come swooping and swirling down to earth, and Elijah's taken away. The whirlwind takes him onward, and the only thing to remain is his mantle, which has fallen to the ground for Elisha to retrieve as the token that indeed the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. And there he is taken into heaven. The appearance of these chariots and horsemen of fire cannot but remind us of what the scripture says concerning the angelic hosts, that he maketh his ministers flames of fire. Indeed, there was another occasion not long hereafter, in which those chariots and horsemen of fire appeared. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, suffered the frustration of having his secret war plans known by those whom he was going to attack and assault. And he is frustrated that he has somebody in his administration who is a leaker, taking the secret information of the king to his enemies. And when he speaks out in his frustration about it, he has a servant speak up and say essentially, "No, sir, there is no leaker. Are you not aware that there is a prophet named Elisha in Israel who tells the king of Israel what the king of Syria says in his bedchamber?" How do you like that? Perhaps it seems an overstatement from the servant of Ben-Hadad, but it is true that there is one who knows the most secretive word that you speak. Yea, he knows your thoughts when they are never vocalized. "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets," Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. And Ben-Hadad learned that there was on earth a man through whom God was revealing to the king of Israel the very battle plans that Ben-Hadad had set against Israel. And so he finds that Elisha is living in Dothan, and he sends his forces at night. And in the morning, the city of Dothan is surrounded by the Syrian armies. They are trapped in the city. There is nothing they can do to escape. And Elisha's servant awakes early and in the bright light of morning sees the city is surrounded by her enemies, and he is troubled, dismayed, and he goes to his master Elisha to tell him, and Elisha simply says and prays, "Lord, let his eyes be open." And when the servant's eyes are open, lo and behold, in the mountains surrounding, he sees them filled with chariots and horses of fire. Beloved, there's a subject that I have contemplated preaching on, and perhaps before the year's out will be led to do so, namely the subject of the invisible world. I do not mean in any way to be sensational in going to such a subject. Such subjects do arouse excitement and interest and can be sensational, but the fact is this: there is an invisible world of spirit beings whom neither you nor I see. We do not make a great deal of them, for they are neither to be worshipped nor feared. But they are all at the command of Jehovah Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts, the commander of heaven's armies. And they are armies of spiritual beings unseen to men with such might that one of them alone once killed 185,000 armed soldiers of the enemies of God. There is the invisible world, and it can be argued that it is more real than the visible world. Inasmuch as the visible world comes into beings, we all have a day of our birth and a day of our death, but the invisible world is indestructible. The visible world will pass away and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the invisible world endures and abides, and it is cause both for reverence and for worship and for comfort among God's people. As Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind, accompanied by chariots and horsemen of fire, so the beggar Lazarus was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. One went up without dying, the other went by means of death, but both were carried by God's servants. For are not the angelic messengers the servants of God sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? And Christ spoke of the day that is referred to as the end of the world, when he will send forth the angels, who will be the reapers, who will separate the wheat from the tares, casting the tares into everlasting fire, gathering the wheat into the garner forever. And this is a foretaste and a predating of it as Elijah is taken into heaven. One of two Old Testament men who did not see death. Godly men. Men who preached in a wicked age, both Enoch and Elijah, and were snatched out of that age by a God who does all things well. Elijah is taken up to heaven. Elisha takes the mantle that falls from him as he exits this world. Does Elisha indeed have upon him the spirit of Elijah? God confirms this with four distinct acts of authority, miraculous acts. First of all, we read there in verse number 14 that he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. There is his first miracle. He has not only the physical mantle of Elijah in hand, but therewith he exhibits the power over nature that God manifests through Elijah at the Jordan, and the waters part, and he walks across just as he had done a short time earlier with his master Elijah. Elijah is gone, the power is not. And then there was the second manifestation of his prophetic authority. At verse number 16, the 50 sons of the prophets, who from a distance had watched them go across the Jordan, they say to him, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." Elisha knew better. And one would hope that these young men would know better, but they are still sons of the prophets. They are still in schooling. There is a lesson for them to learn. And so, though Elisha had said to them, "You will not go," in other words, he's not to be found over there, the Lord has taken him, yet they press upon him, so he lets them go. Experience can be a great teacher. And over they go searching, but they do not find him, of course. And in this, the inerrancy, the accuracy, as well as the authority of Elisha is exhibited to them. He comes to Jericho, and in verse 21, he went forth unto the spring of waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. There at Jericho, there were undrinkable waters. We must have water. And so they bring unto Elisha this matter. And Elisha performs a miracle by which the waters are healed and made drinkable and nourishing. A strange miracle. For the casting of salt into water is what pollutes it and makes it undrinkable. But we are not dealing with the ways of men. We are dealing with the ways of the one who said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways." And by the healing of these waters, there is a third manifestation of Elisha's anointing, of his power. Indeed, the spirit of Elijah rests upon him. And then we find him going up toward Bethel once again. And in verse number 20, it says, "There came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And not only do we find here something of what must have been the physical appearance of Elisha, but we see in it all the spiritual anointing and God's dealing with irreverence. And as we consider this lesson to be learned in reverence, let us note several things. First of all, Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord. Two female bears came out of the woods and killed 42 of the children. Now it says little children. What we know from the text is this. These were children old enough to know that Elisha was a prophet. They were old enough to know that he was about the business of the prophetic office. Evidently, what they are saying to him is, "So, you have the spirit of Elijah on you? You go up like he went up." In other words, they've already heard of Elijah's translation into heaven. And now, in a jeering and mockery of unbelief, they hurl that at the prophet and practice such gross irreverence, not simply now toward the prophet, but toward the work of God wrought immediately through Elisha's predecessor. Now, it is not a toddler who puts all of these things together. It is a young person with a certain level of understanding of what has been transpiring and of all of the religious significance attached to this man who has seen Elijah depart. So when it says little children, we're speaking of children who are old enough to know better, who know what has happened, who understand that what has happened probably shouldn't be mocked, and yet it is not, is it not the way of youthful children to ridicule and to make fun? And yet, I would say further that what we find here, I believe, is something the children have learned from their own homes, their own parents. You and I think of the prophets as great heroes and champions. We think of them as men exalted among men, mighty with God, mighty among men, and we revere them, rightly so. But in doing so, we are tempted to forget that these were men who were despised and rejected among men. And although there was a school of the prophets at Bethel, thank God for it, and another at Jericho where at least 50 were present, yet that in the whole population of Israel was a very small thing. And when Elijah had stood against Baal on Mount Carmel, he stood absolutely alone. And as he fled from pursuing Jezebel, and in his discouragement said to God, "I only am alive and left for you," he was expressing his real heart, but that is how he felt, alone, alone. And though he was assured by God there that there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, and we think of 7,000 as a great assembly, but we would not be wrong to say, is that all? For 7,000 people in the whole of Israel was but a drop in the bucket. And although getting them together may look good and impressive, yet the fact is, it is precious, precious few out of the entire population. And the prophets were scorned and derided and despised by men. It was as we sang tonight, "There's not a jewel-studded crown, but a blood-stained sword." That's the prophets of the Old Testament. Recall the sermon of Stephen, which resulted in his stoning, when he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." What scathing denunciation of the men of Stephen's day with regard to Israel's history of misconduct, of rejection of its prophets. And so our Lord said, "Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye should allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute.'" And we read there in the 11th chapter of Hebrews the record of the faithful that Pastor Eshelman has been taking us through. And at the end of the chapter, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Walking from the Jordan that has just divided before him toward Bethel is a prophet of whom the world is not worthy. And the children who will vocalize the mutterings and murmurings they have heard in their homes, where ungodly and unbelieving parents have set the stage, come out expressing the sentiment of the homes in which they've learned it. Children may be given to natural irreverence. Indeed, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But when children perceive that their parents truly esteem and honor a person, it's going to affect their demeanor toward that person. Growing up in a pastor's home, how often these kind of things would become evident, where the children would demonstrate the disrespect, which in time came forth from the parents. This is where it is important for us as parents and grandparents to maintain the proper regard of God's servant, and I'm not simply saying of the preacher, but of all of those who are the servants of God. If, as a parent, you scorn the presence of the policeman when you find him parked at the place where you like to rush through and exceed the speed limit, are there not subtle messages communicated to the children concerning law abiding? We lament what we hear concerning the number of murders in Baltimore City. But how many of them are the result of children being reared in homes where there are really no parents to set the model or example or instruction for them? When our children are placed under an authority, the importance of us supporting that authority cannot be overstressed. And when the authorities God has placed over us or our children are treated with a second-guessing, questioning, objection, that which may never be known from the parent's mouth so often is clearly exhibited in the child's behavior. And this is what it seems we have taking place in this point. And there's something to be learned from it. I cannot forget an experience that I had in sixth grade. It's about this time of the year, I think. I was sitting right over there about where Katie Smith is sitting right now. And it was Sunday evening. I never liked Sunday evenings as a child because they were followed by Monday mornings. And many of you don't like Sunday evenings, perhaps for the same reason. But Monday morning meant school. And so the next morning, I came to school, 1967 or 8 it was, a few of you remember those days, right downstairs in the middle classroom where Sarah Campbell taught 5th and 6th grade both. Sarah Campbell, one of the founding teachers of Harford Christian School, a retired Baltimore County school teacher, some of the best education she could have had from Johns Hopkins, and she donated her time to teach here at this new school that was starting, and it was a day when teachers could discipline students. Take my word for it. Monday morning, class began, and we had our Bible reading, our prayer, our pledge to the American flag and to the Christian flag, and then she stood before the class, and she asked the question, how many of you were in church last night? And many of the students raised their hand. I'm afraid such would not be the case in our Christian school classrooms today, for most, I fear, are not in the Lord's house on Sunday night, many not Sunday morning. But most there raised their hand. Yes, I was in church last night. She then asked another question, which was all the more strange. How many of you were well behaved in church last night? Well, of course, my hand went up. Perhaps a little hesitatingly, I was searching, what happened, what did I do? And then she responded, well, I don't know about the rest of you, but I do know about you. And she pointed right to me. And sitting behind me in church, she was certain that I had not behaved as I should have behaved. I didn't remember anything out of the ordinary, but she thought it was. And so, she let me know then and there that for the next week I would have no recess at all. Was she right or was she wrong? What would you do if a teacher so detained your child under those circumstances? In a sense, my father was her boss. He was the pastor of the church and the founder of the school, and what he said could go. He would not rise to intervene. And it was not until years later that he owned up to the fact, yes, it was wrong to punish a child in school for a perceived infraction in church. But far more damaging than missing a week of school would be to undermine the authority of the one that had been placed over you, and to teach you thereby that that authority is fallible and not always to be respected. How many times the high school administration through the years has seen a case where it's impossible to deal with disciplinary infractions of students because a parent comes and wants to blame the teacher or blame something else or other circumstances, and how much is lost upon the student when the authorities that are ordained of God are not recognized by those who have established that authority by placing their children there. That is the dynamic that I believe we have in the portion before us this evening. As children went forth mocking God's servant. Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. What we have here is, for one thing, the children violating the fifth commandment. On Sunday mornings, we're beginning a series of messages on the Ten Commandments, and there's more to be said concerning this when we come to the fifth commandment. But what does the fifth commandment say? Well, the fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. How does that relate to these children mocking the prophet? It is later in life that I have discovered the richness and fullness of the Westminster Larger Catechism, which in its questions and answers provides so much illumination of what the truth is and of what the commandments are actually affirming. And so we have in the 123rd question this sequence. Which is the fifth commandment? The answer, the fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Question 124. Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? The answer, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Question 125. Why are superiors styled father and mother? Answer. Superiors are styled father and mother both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them, according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. Question 126. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The answer, the general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe to our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. What we find is that these children, doubtless acting out the sentiments they have heard in their home, have gone out to a superior of theirs, the prophet Elisha, whom their parents did not respect, and expressed to that prophet, to his face, the disrespect of their own homes. And God, in his own mighty and fearful way, will vindicate his servants and his law, the fifth commandment. And on that day, children lost their life, and parents were bereft of their children. And the authority of the prophet was manifested. This is the spokesman of God. And just as Elijah, his predecessor, had the power to call down fire from heaven, so Elisha has the power to call upon the forces of nature, and God moves them and vindicates his cause and his servant. But not only is the fifth commandment here violated, but also it is a violation of the third commandment. What is the third commandment? The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, once again, the Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The answer, the sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees and providence, misinterpreting, misapplying, or in any way perverting the word, or in any part false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts or practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways. Now, I have read a mouthful there, haven't I? And keeping all of that together, I know, is beyond any of our capacity just simply sitting and hearing. But I wanted you to get a sense of the breadth of application that third commandment has. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For it is speaking not simply of the audible name with so many letters to be pronounced in such and such a way, but the name of God, which is a representation of his person, which is often a commentary on his person, a description of his person, includes all of that by which God is known and revealed unto man. And what the third commandment is telling us is that by which God is known and revealed unto man is to be treated with the same reverence that is due unto God himself. Thus, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways. God had just revealed himself unto man in a most amazing manifestation. Chariots and horsemen of fire had come galloping from heaven to earth,
and a whirlwind had snatched away a choice servant of God and taken him right into heaven. What a God! What a mighty manifestation of power, of sovereignty, of freedom to do as he pleases, of dominion over man and creation. By what amazing way God there is known. And the children take that amazing revelation of God and say, "Your turn, bald-headed. You go up now. Go up, thou bald-head. Go up." And exhibit an irreverence toward the God who has just manifest himself in such mighty and gracious manifestation. You see, so often the breaking of one of God's commandments is in fact the breaking of multiple of God's commandments. And this is what is manifest by these families and their children. And a horrible, horrible price is paid. Let us revere the things of God. God's name, God's works, God's revelations, God's truth, all bear the sacredness that is God's. And when we are told not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, it means the things that are God's and holy are not to be used or handled in a light and trivial manner. They are profound beyond human description. And as the prophet who carries all of that profoundness of the divine way and calling and might upon him has just bidden farewell to his master and father, Elijah, and is thrust alone upon the prophetic stage of Israel to do the work of God, God vindicates him. And God will vindicate his servants. And he will vindicate his holy law, which is violated by man. And in it all, let us learn to heed the law of God with utmost reverence. Let us, in humbleness of heart, bow before our God and before his law in obedience, worship, and praise. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, make us very perceptive of thy truth and of thy ways. Grant that we might, with a great heart to obey thy law, bow before thee and reverence thy work and that which thou art doing among us. Teach us what it is to reverence thy name and thy word, and keep us and our children and all of those within our influence from responding to the things of God carelessly or recklessly, unseriously, and keep us from misleading in word or example in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.